Well, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. It was in 2014 that my family and I first had the privilege of visiting the land of Israel for the very first time. You take a trip there. It's often referred to as being some sort of a pilgrimage, some sort of a religious or spiritual expedition. And it is indeed a melting pot of religious or spiritual expressions that forms a cacophony of sights and sounds when you go there. It's such a blessing for us to see the land of the Bible firsthand in living color. And while we really love our time and hope to be able to go back. We did go back once, and if things calm down, we were scheduled to go back in 2025 to take a trip there, Lord willing. But that particular trip was memorable for many reasons, one thing stood out to me as quite unexpected, and that was the rank idolatry which permeated the place. It absolutely caught me by surprise. People were literally bowing down before stones, seeking to find a remnant of blessing that might have been left in that stone because of who may or may not have touched it. We went to one place, which I vowed that I'd never visit again. It was supposed to be the burial place of Jesus. And they had a large stone there that was absolutely rubbed smooth. And that was supposed to be the stone on which Jesus' body was laid. You had people coming in there with backpacks full of stuff that people had sent from back home, pouring the backpacks out on that stone, supposing to get some sort of, I don't know, magic touch, magic blessing from that stone. You see people bowing down before rocks. It was terrible. I remember battling inside. I think I'm going to crawl up on that rock, rip my clothes, you know, and say, stop this. This has got to stop this craziness. I was provoked in my spirit. I was provoked in my spirit yesterday as somebody sent me the news that a wicked and godless administration in Washington, D.C. Continued this craziness of Transgender Day of Visibility on March 31st, 2024. The godlessness, the absolute wickedness of that statement that has been for years, but today, of all days, flying in the face of the truth, I was provoked in my spirit, irritated. But as I look back on that time in Israel, not only, and originally there was that provocation of spirit, there's now a much more sense of not just frustration, but of sorrow mingled with compassion because for those who are so misled, those who are so deceived. And even as I sat thinking about the wicked evil that's being propagated in our nation, that frustration and provocation turns to a sense of compassion and sorrow for people who are so misled, people who are so deceived, and indeed experiencing in themselves the judgment of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we find the Apostle Paul visiting the once thriving city of Athens, Greece. You know, you need to know that in the 4th century and the 5th century BC, Athens was in its heyday. Some have said that it was the greatest city in the world, certainly at that time, and maybe ever, unrivaled. The culture of the city is legendary. The art, literature, architecture, and philosophy still being talked about even today, still influencing culture even today. The time that the Apostle Paul visited Athens, it was still a free city, even though it was conquered by Rome in 146 BC. By the time we come to the events of Acts chapter 17, it had now been more than 180 years since Greece yielded to Roman control. However, even though that was reality, much of the world-renowned culture and art and architecture and philosophy and scholarship and religion was still intact when Paul visited. Imagine, what must have it, I mean, people still go to that city today to visit quote-unquote ancient Greece. What must have it been like to see it in living color then? What must have it been like? Paul was all by himself now. His ministry team was gone. He was there by himself. He could have taken a little break, taken a little easy, and just gone on a tour of the city. Must have been something to behold. You know, we would understand if Paul would take it easy. He endured quite a difficulty in Philippi. He endured a difficulty in Thessalonica, and then even in Berea. And now he is alone in Athens. But as he's waiting for his friends to arrive, we are told that when he toured the city, look at verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. One ancient writer, Petronius, said, "It was easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens." That would square with Paul's testimony here. He saw that the city was full of idols. Now, that's not an exaggeration. That's not an overstatement. It was estimated that perhaps the population of the city of Athens at that time was around several thousand, maybe 10,000 people, but that there were more than 30,000 idols, statue idols, in the city at that time. It was a place that was almost literally overrun with idols. A city full of people, but fuller of statues of gods. It was as if idolatry had affected not just some people, but all of the people in one way or another. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of people or things in the place of God, in place of the one true God. It is the ungodly imagination of man that leads to such things. And that was always a heartbreak for the Apostle Paul. I think back to Acts chapter 14 when he and Barnabas had gone to a certain area and there was some miraculous works done there, and the people rushed at him and wanted to sacrifice to him, calling him one of the Greek gods. Paul, it was a heartbreak for him to see this. That was the religious tenor of the people within this city, and it was an irritant to the Apostle Paul. His spirit was provoked within him. That word provoked has the idea of something that, like, sharp and pointy. It was pressed against him. It was a sharp pain to his soul, something that aroused indignation, but not just indignation, also grief. I read this week of a missionary, the great missionary Henry Martin. He was a missionary to India. When he first arrived in India, he went to a Hindu temple and he saw what he said was most horrible for him. He saw a picture of Muhammad and then bowed. This is in a Hindu temple. A picture of Muhammad and bowing down before Muhammad and worshiping Muhammad was a picture of Jesus Christ. In response to that, Henry Martin wrote, "This picture excited more horror in me than I can well express. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." Someone responded to him and asked him why he felt like that. And he replied this, "If anyone plucks out your eyes, there's no saying why is there pain. It is feeling, and it is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded." The Apostle Paul, thus being one with Christ, found himself dreadfully wounded. In Athens, it was not just some people that were involved, but many people. Look what we read in verse 17. "He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." It was a provocation to his soul. This idolatry was an irritant to his soul. And yet, that not only brought aggravation, but brought sorrow. And so what did he do? He reasoned. The fact is, the Bible says that Paul went to both the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and then he went also to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And wherever he went, he just reasoned with them. And what did he reason? What was he bringing forth? He, according to verse 18, he was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He wanted to honor Christ. He longed to minister the gospel of hope and truth to these people who were so deceived. Paul was like Jeremiah the prophet. You remember Jeremiah the prophet? Jeremiah said, I decided I wasn't going to speak anymore. I was going to keep it all to myself. But I couldn't be quiet because his word was within me, burning in my bones. Paul's daily ministry of the gospel caused a stir among even the philosophers, the famed philosophers there in Athens. They heard about this new person who had arrived with this new teaching, what seemed to be something strange. And in verse 18, we read this. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Two specific philosophies are called out here that really summarize the philosophical ideas of the time. You've got the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers who were particularly curious and maybe agitated at the teaching of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul's preaching really flew directly in the face of everything that they believed and everything they taught. For instance, the Epicurean philosophers taught that pleasure and the avoidance of pain are the chief end of man. They were the materialists of the day. They believed that the gods did not intervene in the affairs of men. To them, there was no afterlife. At death, the body and the soul just disintegrated. So live it up. Grab all the gusto. You do you. Live for yourself. Grab the pleasure now. The Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, were the self-taught, self-disciplined teachers. They saw as the greatest virtue mastery over self. They sought to be indifferent. They weren't seeking pleasure, and they were going to be indifferent to pain. They were pantheistic. And so that taught that everything is a god in its own right. F.F. Bruce wrote that these represent alternative attempts in pre-Christian paganism to come to terms with life. And so they brought Paul, they wanted to hear what he had to say. What does this babbler have to say? Literally, what does this seed picker have to say? They looked at him as a little bird just plucking up, you know, seeds from here and here and here and spreading the teaching, all kinds of different things, spreading it all around. And so they said, let's bring him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, what is that? It's the court named for the hill on which it was located, namely Mars Hill. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. They were particularly keyed in on his teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. It was really nonsense to all of them. By the way, all through the book of Acts, whether he's speaking to Jews or Gentiles, the resurrection to the unbelieving Jews, the resurrection of the unbelieving Gentiles is always foolishness. It's always silliness. It's offensive. And you know that the resurrection is still offensive today? It's offensive for many churches today. Stephen Furtick's Elevation Church is refusing to use words like resurrection, Calvary, or the blood of Jesus in their services this weekend. Why? Because we don't want to offend anybody. We just want to kind of bring them close to us. But here we see it's something that is just silly to these philosophers. So they want to put him on trial, so to speak. Now, it's not a formal trial, but they brought him up before the most learned men and the most astute philosophers of the day. They were going to bring his teaching, and they were going to put his teaching under their trial. Let us determine whether or not this is a wise teaching. Let us determine whether or not this is good. And by the way, where it says in verse 19, and they took him, those are strong words. It gives the idea of taking by force. Like, Paul, you don't have a choice. You come with us. We're going to listen. You're going to, we want to listen to you. You come away from them. We don't want this teaching out there. So they didn't want him speaking in the market, so they brought him before the council. Used to be, in earlier days, would have been basically the place of the Supreme Court. Now it was just a place of where philosophers and gave their educated guesses on things. Their favorite thing was to hear something new. They loved to debate. You ever been around someone that loves to debate? Just they always like to take the opposite side. They want to know what is your intent? What's the point of your teaching? What is the point of, what are you trying to get at, Paul? So they brought him to the Hill of Ares. They brought him to the Areopagus, which, as I said, was originally the place of the council of the Supreme Court. So what we have here is the wisdom of man putting the wisdom of God on trial. Let's look here in verse 20. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. What's the point? What are you getting at? Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, Paul goes to the Areopagus and he stands up. I love that. So Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." That word that's used here describes the religious expression of man. Paul stands up and he says, I perceive that you're very religious. It occurs to me that you are a very superstitious people. The religion of superstition dominated them. And that is so clear in verse 23. Why? Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." To the unknown God. These people were very religious, even very, very sincere in their religion, in their superstition, in their worship, but they were very, very wrong. They had this statue to a God, the unknown God. Actually, it wasn't just one statue. Throughout the city, they had many statues dedicated to the unknown God. How did that come about? Well, in the 6th century BC, there was a plague that went all through Greece. In response to this plague, the Greeks thought that the plague was due to them somehow offending a god. So their poet, Epimenides, came up with the idea. He said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a flock of sheep. We're going to let them loose. And wherever the flock of sheep goes and lies down, we'll sacrifice them to the nearest idol. Because that's the idol will draw the sacrifice to themselves." But here's what the sheep did. They went and laid down in a place that wasn't near any idols. So they decided right then and there, we're going to create a god. We're going to create an idol. We'll put him right there. We'll sacrifice the sheep to them. We don't know who that god is, but we're going to sacrifice to that god. And these little shrines dotted Athens. The unknown god. Isn't that sad? You see the idea that there's a provocation, but then there's that note of sadness. Here are these people. They're the wisest people in the world, right? They're smart. The human philosophers. And what are they doing? They're just grasping at straws. They must have been the ones who wrote this song, "When I'm Driving in My Car. When a man comes on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination, but I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." Isn't that the way it is? There's always one more God to find. There's always one more God to find, and that one is always the unknown God. That's the way it is in our society today. There's always one more high, one more fling, one more dollar. There's never satisfaction. Men and women today running hopelessly on this running wheel. They're not going anywhere, but they're going there fast. There's no way to get off. John Calvin said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Wherever there are people, there will be idols. And that is basically our major problem here in America, if I might say. The idols of self and stuff and sex, humanism, materialism, hedonism, fill the heart. Fill the mind, occupy our time. They demand the tithe of money, and they demand the slavery of obedience. Today, it's all around us. You have the climate cult growing in its religious adherence, perhaps more than any other cult in the world, and it will never be satisfied. Go down any street in America, from Main Street to Wall Street, from the back alleys to the highways of this land, and you will see evidence of our idolatry all over the place. So many, many man-made substitutes for the one true God. And what does the apostle do? He doesn't give them an A for effort. He doesn't commend them. He confronts them. And he corrects them. Look at the end of verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The word proclaim, it's used throughout the book of Acts. It means to announce, to declare, to preach. The book of Acts is a book of preaching. Chapter 4, verse 2, 13, 5, 15, 36, 16, 17, on and on and on. There's a whole lot of declaring going on. There's a whole lot of preaching going on. There's a whole lot of announcing going on in the book of Acts. Paul hits them right between the eyes with truth. He doesn't argue error. He just proclaims the truth. He doesn't get caught up in vain philosophy or the supposed intellectuals. He just brings the truth, and that's exactly what is needed. So what I want to do this morning is I want you to look with me at verses 24 through 31. And I want to point out in this text two primary features. Just two. Two primary features. Paul's sermon in verses 22 through 31 and the people's response in verses 32 through 33. Paul's sermon 22 through 31, and the people's response, 32 and 33. Let's look at Paul's sermon. Let me read it. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, there are two parts to the Apostle Paul's sermon, only two. There's the theme and the application. I was hoping that he would have a three-point outline, but he really doesn't. And he doesn't even alliterate it. It's just two points. There's the theme and the application. There's one great theme in this sermon, and that theme is God. On January 7th, 1855, Charles Haddon Spurgeon began his sermon to the congregation with these words: "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon God. It is to that subject that I invite you to this morning. And that's what I invite you to consider God. You have to understand that Paul's declaration, Paul's preaching, Paul's proclamation, Paul's authoritative, bold, clear proclamation flies in the face of the very philosophers who had brought him before this informal tribunal. But we're reminded here of basic truth. It might not sound earth-shattering to us, but let me tell you, it certainly did to them. It challenged the foundation of their understanding of life itself. I want you to see in this sermon how Paul goes from sort of general to very specific, very personal, very pointed points of application. This is a sermon that is unapologetically biblical. It's derived right from the scriptures. Think about what God tells us in Isaiah 42. Listen to this verse and think about what we just read of the Apostle Paul. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. It's an eminently biblical sermon. Notice what he proclaims. What does he proclaim about God? What does this text tell us about God? Well, it tells us, first of all, that God is the source, doesn't it? The God who made the world and everything in it. A little bit later, he says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. God is the source. He is the creator. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of their mouth, of his mouth, all their hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You see, these philosophers had it all wrong. They were looking for all kinds of different and even unknowable gods. But there is one God, and he is the source of everything, everywhere, all the time. He's the one who created. He's the source. But not only does he say God is the source, he says God is the sovereign. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, look at this, being Lord of heaven and earth. He says that he is the Lord. That is to say that he's in control. I want you philosophers to know God is in control. He's the author of creation, but he's also the authority of creation. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 103 says the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Now you need to understand something. God does not become Lord by virtue of whether or not you recognize him as such. You've heard that all. You got to make Jesus Lord of your life. No, you don't. He is. He is. No matter you recognize him or not. He exists. The text says he exists in lordship. He is, and because he is Lord. God doesn't ask permission, he gives it. He's sovereign. And moreover, he's the one that sets the boundaries. We read down in verse 26, he determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. James Boyce said that God determined that Greeks would be Greeks. Americans will be Americans. He's the one who raises up and he's the one who tears down. Not only that, but God is the controller and the sustainer of nations. He's made all nations from one. By the way, that was a blow to the Greek philosophy because they thought, they had the idea that they were the ones who were specifically sprouted up in the soil of Athens, that that's what made them Athenians. And Paul says, I'll tell you, that's not true. God is the one who established your boundaries. You were born here because God determined that. This was not up to happenstance. This was not up to chance. You have no authority in your life to make those things happen. This is something God does. God determines. He sets the boundaries. He determines the span of your life. He is sovereign. He's the source. He is sovereign. But not only that, he's self-sufficient. Back up in verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Listen, to say that God is self-sufficient, and you need to get this down, is to say that God needs nothing and no one. I want to read this quote from Tozer. It's a lengthy one, but listen. Were every man on earth to become atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections. To doubt him takes nothing away. Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. The 20th century, he's writing this then, the 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. Tozer goes on and says, probably the hardest thought for all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. The God who works all things surely needs no help. And he needs no helpers. He is self-sufficient. That's what Paul proclaims to these philosophers. They had the idea that if God were somehow going to be recognized, that if God were somehow going to be worshipped, or if these gods were somehow going to be worshipped, it was up to them. And God says, Paul says, you need to understand something about the one true God. He is totally self-sufficient. You add nothing to him. You can take nothing away from him. He is God no matter what you say. He's the source. He's the sovereign. He's the self-sufficient. He's fourth, the sustainer. Man lives because of God. He himself, he says in the end of verse 25, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You do not live because you eat. You live because God speaks. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In fact, everything that is because of God. And that is just stunning to these folks. Their entire foundation of life was in them doing the right kinds of things to please the gods, whichever gods that may be, as a source of life. Remember the Epicureans, they taught that God was absent. And the Stoics taught that God was in everything. But the Bible says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Paul says to Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is God. He is the sustainer. He's the reason that you can blink your eye. He's the reason you can take your breath. It's him. He is the source. He is the sovereign. He is the self-sufficient. He is the sustainer. And then God is the Savior. Look at this. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that purpose statement, purpose clause, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. This is the real point Paul is seeking to draw out. He's telling us the purpose for everything that he's told us up to this point. All of this God did. The fact that God is the source and the sovereign and the self-sufficient and the sustainer all points us to this one thing. Everything that he said up to this point, all that God has done, he has done in order that he might be revealed to his creation. God created man. God allotted man. God allotted you and me the epochs, the seasons, the boundary for our lives. Why? For the purpose of seeing His great glory. That's why God has done what He has done. He put you where you are, when you are, so that you might see His great glory, so that you might see that He's not far from you. This is amazing. The God who needs nothing and no one put Himself on full display, put His glory on full display that we might see Him. And He's made it plain. He's made it plain, even the things that are made. He's made it plain so that everyone, everywhere, all the time can see His glory. John MacArthur said, and so God has put Himself on display in the world that men might feel after Him and find Him. But rather than feeling after Him, they reject the dim light of natural revelation and take a nosedive into darkness because they love their sin. And Paul even quotes their own poets. Your own poets, he said. That's what he does there in verse 28. He's quoting their own poets. Your own poets know this. Your own poets, whether they know it or not, are making are agreeing with this, that God is clear in His natural revelation. They themselves say, in Him we live and move and have our being. There is a God somewhere. Think about Jack and Isa Douglas when what was it, 50 years ago, they go to the Eastern Highlands regions of Papua New Guinea and they meet these people, the Hawaiian people. And they said to them, we have come to tell you about the God who created everything. And the response was, we were wondering about Him. Even your own poets know that. We hear it. Even in our society, everyone everywhere all the time knows that God exists. You know it. You see Him in creation. You see His glory. You see what is true about Him in creation. Everyone inherently knows something about this God. You know that God exists. You know His power. You know His deity just as part of creation. It's natural for every one of us and every person under the sun. But what do? We run. We look to our own sin. We got to create another God. We want to try to cover up. We want to try to suppress the reality of who God is that we already know. We want to suppress the reality that He exists. And so we cover it up with our sin. As MacArthur said, we take a nosedive into darkness. That's his sermon. What he tells us about God. But there's a second point to his sermon, and that is, what does he tell us about our responsibility? That comes in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Don't you love that? Paul's just standing there in the Areopagus. All men everywhere. These are philosophers. They're wise people. They go, all men everywhere. We are men. We are here. Therefore, He's talking to us. He is calling you to repent. This is the so what of the sermon, the application part of the sermon. He's bringing this to a close, and as he does, he brings it to a definite call for a verdict in the hearts and minds of the audience. He's not trying to schmooze them. There's only one way that these hearers will be affected, and that is through the work of the Holy Spirit applying the truth to their hearts. And Paul just doesn't want to get into the way. He's not trying to schmooze them. He's not trying to win them with his oratory. He's not trying to do any bait and switch. He just accurately, boldly, clearly proclaims the truth and then calls them to repent. You better think again, he says. You better change the way you're thinking. He is obviously not like the idols that we have crafted of our own imagination and created in our own likeness. No, we have been made by God and for God, and we ought not to think of him as being after our imagination. Reconsider, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Because we're created by God, don't think that he's a piece of our creation. That's what he's saying. Reconsider and repent. Change your mind to change your action. Why? Because God has been so patient. It's amazing to me how patient our God is. Even though we continually sin against him, even though we continually offend him, yet God is patient. God is patient. He says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That's interesting, isn't it? This ignorance he has overlooked. Don't think of this as a statement saying that God doesn't care. But it is his patience. You are commanded to repent. He's not giving you a pass on ignorance at all. He's saying, The previous ignorance up to this point, God has overlooked. God was working his plan. But now, as of this day, we are in an age of repentance. That's what Paul means when he says today is the day of salvation. We're in the age of repentance, the time of repentance, where God is commanding all men everywhere, regardless of where you are, regardless of who you are, to repent. And he's not giving anyone a pass. You have no excuse for not repenting. He's patient and he commands it. He commands all people everywhere to repent, not just Jew or Gentile, but all people. No one gets a pass. Why? Because, now pay attention to this. If you've been sleeping up to this point, wake up and listen. And somebody was, but you're not anymore. Because, verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by righteousness, in righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed. Why does he call you to repent? Because he has a firmly established, firmly fixed day. Eternal, permanent. It's not changing. That he is appointed for judgment. You and I are hurtling toward that day. We are on a collision course with judgment. And it's not changing. You remember hearing the story? The ship out at sea, coming in, sees the light off in the distance in the fog, radios to the other ship and says, you know, I'm a big ship. I need you to alter your course. Nothing happens. Radios again. Listen. The response comes, no, you alter your course. Ship comes back. I'm a captain of this U.S. naval vessel. You change your course. Response comes, I'm a manager at the lighthouse. Change your course. You got to move. I'm not moving. That's what God says. You're hurtling towards judgment. And God's fixed the day. He has established. God knows when that day will be. And he's not going to fudge with it. He's already permanently, eternally fixed and established the day of judgment. But listen, not only has he appointed the day, the judge is already in his chamber. And he's ready to walk out. The judge is already there. And who is the judge? He's appointed by a man, judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who do you think that is? Who's the judge? It's Jesus Christ. And he said, I've guaranteed the resurrection is God's guarantee that Jesus Christ is the judge, that there is a judge and judgment to come. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the judgment. The one who came as Savior to deal with the sin of all who would believe on Him will come as the great judge who will bring the condemning judgment of God. And that's where the resurrection of Christ comes into play. And so everything up to this point was introduction, and now we can begin the sermon. The resurrection of Christ is God's declaration, His declared assurance. It's God preaching to us. That's what you have to understand. God is announcing to us. God is proclaiming to us the judgment and the judge. Just like Romans 1:4, he says that the resurrection of Christ is God's declaration of the deity of His Son. But here he says that the resurrection of Christ proves the coming judgment and the coming judge. How does it prove that? Well, I'll just say quickly, proves that life after death is possible. It's the ultimate proof of the reality of and the truthfulness of who Christ is. I mean, you have to deal with who Christ is because of the empty tomb. It's the ultimate proof of the reliability of God's Word. Well, you say, how do I know that Christ rose from the dead? Well, listen, you've got the testimony of the empty tomb. You have, as we read earlier, the testimony of 500 people, the faithfulness of the disciples, even in the face of their own deaths. You have the inability of anyone to disprove it, the growth of the Christian church in an age of persecution, the completion and continual copy of the written Word of God all over the place. We have the confirmation of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And that resurrection, I'm telling you, is God's declaration that there's a judgment and judge coming. He's telling you now. That's amazing grace, isn't it? And He would tell you now. You're on a collision course with a judge. You're on a collision course with judgment. And He's telling you now. Praise the Lord. What grace is that? Well, that's Paul's sermon. Let me look secondly and quickly at the people's response. Verse 32 and 33. And 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. What is the response? Well, just let me outline it for you. Some respond with contempt. When some heard of this, they mocked. It's the just sneering, jeering, scoffing, talking about the resurrection. That's craziness. You know what that is? Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I don't want to hear that. Because we don't want to hear about a judgment. But whether you want to hear about it or not, that doesn't change the fixed nature of that judgment. Some respond in contempt, and some still respond in contempt today. Others respond with curiosity. He said, we'll hear you again. Like Felix over in chapter 24. Felix, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, this is chapter 24, verse 25, Felix was alarmed. Like some of you are right now. I'm alarmed as you're talking about judgment. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I don't want to hear about that anymore. Can't hear you. Right? Some respond with contempt, other with curiosity. I'll call you again someday when I have time. This is interesting. Okay, that's nice. Now let's go back to our merrymaking. Others responded with conversion. But some men joined him. That's the word. They became glued to the Apostle Paul, not just to him, but to his teaching. And they believed. That's the point. They joined him and believed. That's conversion. What does it mean to believe? to believe has both has a mental aspect where you understand mentally the truth that has been told. For instance, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there's the mental capacity to say, I understand that. That Jesus took my place, died in my place, that He suffered for my sin, that God, the punishment that God meted out. I understand that. But there's not only a mental aspect, there's an emotional aspect where with your heart you embrace that. I understand this and I embrace it. Yes, I need a Savior. I know that judgment is coming. We know that our sins will be judged. All of us know that. And with our heart we say, yes, I need a Savior. I need someone to take my place, who would graciously take the wrath of God in my place. I need a Savior. It has the emotional aspect and the mental aspect and the emotional aspect. But listen, true faith has a volitional aspect where not only do we understand and embrace, but then we bow our will. We submit to that. We confess that Jesus is Lord. And that happened on that day. Right there in that Areopagus. I mean, one, Dionysius, the Areopagite, one who was right there, a servant there. And something happened that day. Something stirred in his heart and in his mind that finally and fully made him bow the knee to Christ, this dead and buried and resurrected Christ. We'll meet Dionysius and Damaris and others with them someday. So here's the Apostle Paul, provoked in his spirit, but he's not just provoked. We don't need Christians today just to be provoked. You can get that by watching Fox News. You certainly get that if you watch CNN. We need compassion, gospel compassion, sorrow and grief. That we can boldly stand in our place, accurately, boldly, clearly proclaim the gospel no matter come what may. I was listening this week to the biography of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield preached to thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, and multiplied thousands of sermons. He died in the mid-50s, in his mid-50s, I think, and even up to that point preached thousands of sermons. But the sermon that he constantly preached, continually preached, was this: you must be born again. That's all he ever said. It seemed like you must be born again. And one woman came up to him after one of his outdoor meetings and said, Mr. Whitefield, tell me, why are you always telling us that we must be born again? And he said, because, ma'am, you must be born again. The gospel is necessary because there is a coming day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But that's the key. His judgment will be according to the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ took your place and suffered and bled and died. He took the penalty for your sin and my sin when He died on the cross, and He rose again, giving affirmation of the fact that His sacrifice was accepted on our behalf, praise the Lord, so that we'll no longer have, if we trust Him, we'll no longer have to face that judgment. We'll no longer have to face that judgment. Everyone must hear and believe the gospel. And so my question is, have you? Have you heard the gospel and have you believed it? If you haven't, will you today? And if you have, would you take this, just this brief look at the Apostle Paul standing in the sea of paganism, standing there, bringing the truth to bear no matter come what may. Would you take that as an example? And would God raise us up to be bold emissaries for the cause of Christ? Let's bow in prayer. And as you're bowing in prayer, if you today need to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just right where you're seated is a good time to do that. Repent. You say, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to change my mind. I was living wrong. I was thinking wrong about God. And today I'm changing my mind. I believe that the Lord, that Jesus Christ died for my sin according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And I believe that. I believe that He's my righteousness. You mentally, emotionally, volitionally, you embrace it today. Right where you're seated in your heart. Just make that, do that business with God. Our Father, we thank You that our hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Thank You that there is no fear of judgment to come, but only a certain reality that we will one day be gathered together with Him. I pray that You'll do a work, this work, in the hearts and lives of men and women right now for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. Would you stand together?